What a blessing it is to come to the point in which we study the Word of God. It's such a blessing that we now come to the Word of God. After worshiping the Lord, we come and consider the study of God's Word. And the thing that I want to get at is that we also come to the God of the Word. And it's so important to understand that when we gather together, we're not just coming to the Word of God where God just tells us what to do and then sits aloof, you know, watching to see if we're going to be able to fulfill it. No, we come to the God of the Word who is among us. He's among His people. And He's here among us, and we of faith, we believe that He is here, not as a witness, but as one who is engaged, still discipling His disciples. Our God, our Lord, our Savior is certainly among us, and He desires to help us do the things that He tells us to do. And so we can expect, if we are here by faith, if we are here using active faith, we can expect God to enable us to do the very things that He commands us to do. Because with God's commandments are also His enablements. And I certainly didn't come here to just socialize or just hear another study. And I'm sure you didn't come here for that reason. We all came here to experience God. And so it's such a blessing to know that we do come to the living God who is truly among His people and will enable us, will help us with our needs. And all of us have different needs. I certainly can't look around the room and consider or know or even discern what your needs might be today. Some of you may need encouragement, going through a discouraging time, a season in your life. And sometimes the clouds of discouragement can hinder us from being able to see the God of encouragement. You know, Jesus is a wonderful encourager. God is a wonderful encourager. God is never discouraged. God is never without answers. God is always ready and available to help those who are discouraged. And all that it takes is just trust and simple faith. There was a man, if you remember, he said, "I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Help me with my unbelief." And sometimes we face circumstances that are discouraging and we struggle. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you're here with a broken heart. I know a God who mends hearts. Our God is a mending heart God. He certainly does love to help those who are hurting. He is near to those who are of a broken spirit and contrite heart. Maybe you have a broken body. You know, I think as we get older, we can relate to it more and more, relate to that fact that we just aren't doing too well, you know, feeling well at times and not sleeping well. And I know God can heal us regardless of what we might be going through physically, not just emotionally, but physically. But we also understand that God did not intend for us, since the fall, He didn't intend for us to live in this fallen state forever. So although God can heal, He often chooses not to heal because it's not a part of His plan. He didn't intend for us, as I said, for us to live in this state forever. But He has promised that He certainly will give us that ultimate healing. And he's faithful to fulfill his promises. He who called you is faithful who will do it. So maybe you're hurting physically and you've been asking God to heal you, but he hasn't yet, but he's going to. You're going to be healed from head to toe. And you will never suffer again. Christian, believer, child of God, you who are born again, you will never, ever suffer again. You will feel no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. There will be no more death. There will be that complete and total healing. And so we come to a God who is more than able. I don't know what everyone's struggles are. Not to say that everyone here is struggling. But one thing we do know is we come to a God who really does care about us. And if we simply look to him and believe, and even, as I said earlier, that man who says, help me with my unbelief, and confess our struggles, even with our doubts, we'll definitely leave here much better than what we came. And getting to God's word, which is the part where he instructs us. You know, he teaches us first, then he'll test us, and he's with us also if we rely upon him. As the scripture says, acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your steps. And so we come to that point where we're getting into his word, and if you would mind opening in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our study through this short but wonderful and rich epistle. And if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. One of the ushers, they'll bring a Bible right to you. And just as a way of reminder, I themed this book, You Will Never Stumble. You will never stumble, as the theme of the book. But the title of today's message is Add to Your Faith. Add to Your Faith. And there are two parts when it comes to falling, stumbling, and he's specifically talking about, and we'll get to it a little bit more, and again, this is just a way of reminder, of your commitment to Christ. And it is very possible. How many people do you know that once walked with God, and now it saddens your heart to know that they no longer walk with the Lord? We don't see people like that in our own experience of life, but we also see it in the scriptures. If you remember Demas, Paul said of Demas, Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. It's always a sad thing when you see someone who professed Christ to no longer walk with Christ. And did they lose their salvation? I would submit to you that perhaps their profession never came to the saving knowledge of Christ. And I know that may seem hard to believe for some, but that's a good chance that that's what's happened, or they're in a backslidden state. But God certainly doesn't want us to stumble, to fall from our commitment to him. And so he teaches us what to do. He sets us up. He provides so many things. And then he teaches us what to do so that we do our part. And then what he says is what we experience. You will never stumble. We understand that from verse 10, where he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, that's what we're going to focus on primarily today. These things, what are the things that he talks about? You will never stumble. We also know that he's talking about stumbling from our commitment to Christ. As he says in chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware." There's a warning. A warning to the brethren. Beware. Beware, beloved, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness or commitment, being led astray with the error of the wicked. Now, we learn from chapter 1 what we need to do in order to never stumble. Chapter 2, we'll discover in the future who are those that are trying to cause us to stumble. And then chapter 3 is the warning. The warning is, beware, this is a real possibility. And we don't want to get off in the error of the wicked. And there are so many professing Christians who are still going to church, still reading their Bibles, and still in fellowship, if you would, in communion, and yet they have fallen from their commitment to Christ because they've embraced ideologies that contradict the teachings of our Lord, and they believe that God supports things that God says, "I do not support." And there are many Christians that believe these things, that their root ideas, they come from the world and they're inspired by doctrines of demons. Now, as I said, this is all just as a reminder so that we hold the big idea of the theme of this book in our hearts and in our minds. I will continue to remind you of these things because everything about this letter is about the subject. But today, just keep that in mind. We're going to be going over the verses we didn't cover. At least we're going to be going over the verses that I laid out today, verses 2 through 11. Some of them, some of the verses we did cover a little bit, so I might just kind of breeze through them till we get to the part of Peter's writings we didn't cover. And if you're not in the know, I would encourage you, if you weren't with us last week or if you didn't listen online, get caught up and listen to the message online. It'll be very helpful for you. But we look at verse 2 just as a way of leading to verse 4, because it's all makes more sense when you read it together. Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." You can take this very personal. How? In the knowledge of God, or in knowing God and knowing Jesus our Lord, who is God. And if you remember last week, we talked about our supply, which is God has given us a power supply. We have a divine power supply. And notice what he says in verse 3, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." How is this, again, that we have obtained these things? Through the knowledge of Jesus, knowledge of him who called us by his glory and his virtue. And we've covered a lot of things last week, but I wanted to just focus on your divine power supply. And I just wanted to highlight how God has given each of us an enablement. And it comes from a divine source. And notice, he tells us that it already has been given. In other words, the moment you put faith in Christ, you didn't have, or prior to this rather, prior putting your faith in Christ, you didn't have to work to obtain. But once you did obtain like precious faith, as Peter describes earlier in this chapter, once you by faith in Christ became born again, you already received a divine power source. It's already yours. It's available to you. It's kind of like I can't think of a perfect illustration, but just imagine with electricity, we have a power source, right? You have a power source in your home. Now, I know that we don't live in a perfect world, but in a perfect world, we would never have power outages. Wouldn't that be great? Especially for us who live in upstate New York. But there is an endless power supply. Now, if you have a laptop and you have battery power, or a cell phone, you have battery power, you can have a wonderful experience, but for a limited amount of time, because it doesn't have an endless supply. And that's how you and I are. We, apart from Christ, we don't have an endless supply of power, of life, of ability. There's going to come a day where our wick will go out. But once we come to Christ, now we have life. An endless, we will never ever die. We'll never be separated from God. Never. We will always be with the Lord. Always. But even now, since we've come to Christ, we have an endless supply of divine power. That power enables you to be able to overcome the natural man. Something that without the power of God, you can never overcome. You've been set free from the natural man and its desires, where sin no longer controls you. For some it may, but it doesn't have to be that way. You're just not tapping into that power supply. You're still living on battery power. But it's so important for us to acknowledge, and this is a part of God's word, what God wants to do is he wants us to be able to see what we have, the benefits that we have already. And so he tells us that we already have a wonderful divine power supply that enables us, and he tells us, to live a life that is godly or godlike. We can tap into that power supply and be enabled to fulfill the will of God, something we couldn't do apart from our faith in Jesus Christ. And notice, he doesn't discriminate, because he says, verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things. Every single one of us who have professed Christ, we have equal access to God's divine power. Isn't it wonderful where the scriptures tell us that we can come confidently into his throne room of grace, where we may obtain grace and mercy in our time of need? We could be down and out and spend just moments with the Savior, really connecting with the Lord by faith, and in just those moments, gain perspective, gain strength, gain your sense of, God's in control, I can have peace, right? How many times have you been down and out, and you cried out to God, and in those moments, God infused within you his power, and then you thought, thank you, Jesus. I don't know why I was so worried. But now I have my confidence in you. I have that sense of peace. It's back. Thank you. Oftentimes we forfeit joy and peace, but it's always there available to us. The only ones who don't experience the divine power supply is those who don't receive Christ. Not that it's not available. It's just that they haven't said, Jesus, I commit my life to you, for whatever reason. And the Bible tells us that the nature of man is to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so it's unrighteousness, it's ungodliness. The Bible tells us that those that practice evil don't want to come to the light because their deeds would be exposed. And it's a crazy thing, because do you remember the day that you came to Christ and your deeds were all exposed? And you felt like, finally, I don't have to live a lie anymore. I don't have to cover up anymore. I could just be set free. Thank you, God, for exposing me for who I really am and revealing who you really are, so I can trust you and turn away from my own life, a life that forsook you. And what a joy it is to surrender to God. And then what a wonderful power supply anyone. God so loved the world that he gave his begotten Son, that whosoever, anyone, he doesn't discriminate. But there are those who choose, whether they realize it or not, to forfeit that wonderful divine power supply. And that comes through knowing Jesus. It comes through knowing Jesus. Now, Jesus, he has made some promises to us. And here Peter tells us that it's been through Christ and through knowing Christ, there has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Here Peter is telling us that the promises that God has given us, they are of extreme value. Extreme value, because it's those very promises that we live by that enable us to see things the way that God sees them. It empowers us to live godly and Christ-like, and it meets every single need that I have, that we have. Remember, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall want. It doesn't say that in any of your Bibles. I shall not want. Because God has a way of sustaining even the most depressed, the most discouraged, the most lonely, the most hurting, the most, you name it. God is able to take anyone and take him out of a pit and bring him to a wealthy place. Because God is so good and merciful. And he, that is, he does his wonderful work as we believe and trust in his precious promises. You know, I was just thinking about the promises of Jesus, just his promises. I'm sure I missed some, but I found 12. Just listen, John 3:16. I already said it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What a promise. Look at John 6:40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And listen to this promise. And I will raise him up at the last day. That glorious resurrection, where there will be that transformation, where this corruption will put on incorruption and this mortal will put on immortality. And then John 14:3 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Jesus is coming for his bride. But either way, whether he comes and we are here, or Christ calls us home. Do you remember the day Christ called Stephen home? Remember in Acts chapter 8? Or chapter 7? In Acts chapter 7, the day that Christ called Stephen home, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of the Father." He was there to welcome his servant. Personally, there involved. These are precious promises that if we focus on them, no matter what we go through, and if we live by them, they do enable us. They give us the why. This is why I live the way I live, because I know what's coming. And I know what's coming because the one who promised is faithful. And he who called you is faithful, who will also do it. John 14, verse 18 says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 25, 23. "And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over, notice, few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" John 6, 37. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." John 14, 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." In the context of ministry and fulfilling God's will, whatever need we need in the service of God, if we ask, he will provide. I can tell you that as a witness, because I've seen God provide in ways for this church and how he planted this church and how we had nothing, 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 nothing. When I tell you nothing, we had nothing but Jesus. And we believe that Jesus wanted to do a work. And we move forward simply in trusting the Lord. All the seats you're sitting in, paid for. The building, paid for. Everything, paid for. That $33,000 project that we did just in the back, just that pavement back there, that small little strip, can you believe it? $33,000, paid for. Now, I know God, he provides through his people. But what doesn't belong to God? We're just stewards. God has provided and continues to provide. I've seen it in so many different ways. And he does answer those prayers as long as they go according to his purposes. John 14, 16, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." Aren't you glad that the Spirit of God dwells inside of you, believer? He fulfilled this promise and so many others. John 14, 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father." And notice, "And I will love him and manifest myself to him." See, keeping God's word, keeping Christ's commandments, it shows that you love God, and also it's reciprocated. God loves you, and ultimately God loved us first. The scriptures tell us we love him because he loved us first. But those who obey him are the ones who Christ manifests and reveals himself to. And this is a continual thing because we're finite, he's infinite. So as we continue to love him and obey him, he continues to reveal himself to you. Isn't it wonderful? And then the 12th one, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And he did. We did mention that already, and he did. You know, I don't know how many other promises there are of Jesus in the Gospels. These are the ones I found. There are certainly many promises in the Scripture, but here are 12. 12. You know what the number 12 stands for, biblically? Government. And if you trust his promises, I'm not just saying these 12, but if you trust his promises, they have a way of governing you and causing you to be at peace. Because without governance, without government, without self-control, some kind of, it's chaos. Have you ever been in an environment where no one's leading? It's just chaos. But when somebody steps in and starts bringing governance, leadership, then you might not like it all, but at least there's harmony. Because humanly speaking, you can't make everybody happy. But one thing is for sure, God's word makes the most depressed and miserable soul blessed. Blessed, because he can't fail like we do. He cannot fail like we do. You know, and God's word, when it comes to promises, you know, and the value of them, God just wants us to understand what we have. And sometimes we lose sight of it. There are some folks that they don't get in God's word on a regular basis. They'll read devotionals. They'll listen to the radio. They'll read books about God's word. They'll listen to other people talk about God's word. They'll read writings that people wrote, devotionals about God's word. And they'll read books about God's word, but they won't read God's word. Or they think that by the little bit of word they get here and there, and I'm not saying don't do these things, but that's sufficient. You know, it's been said that 1 week, you know, 7 days without God's word makes 1 week. Not W-E-E-K, W-E-A-K. And that's so true. It's so important to have a regular diet of God's word so that we understand the value of what we have and to not lose heart. You know, it's interesting because when you talk about value, and God's promises are exceedingly and great and valuable. It doesn't compare to this, but when a financial analyst, I read this, and this person bought an old painting at a flea market. And they bought this painting in 1989. For $4. And the person, he had no idea that the old copy or an old copy of the Declaration of Independence was nestled behind a tear in the canvas. And so he stumbled upon one of 500 official copies from the first printing in 1776. How much do you think that painting ended up selling for? Well, if you guessed $2.42 million, you were right. A $4 purchase, and the person had no idea how valuable it was, but then they found out, and it was worth $2.4 million. That's what it sold for. And I think that's so often how we can be as Christians. We have no true idea of how valuable the Word of God, especially the promises of God, are. I would encourage you, now as you study the Scriptures, or maybe start a book, if you're not a regular Bible reader, start a book like the book of Ephesians and just highlight all the promises that God makes. Or one of the Gospels, the Gospel of John, and highlight all the promises that Jesus makes. And it'll bless your soul. Now, Peter, he continues, and he says that these promises are the means in which we fellowship with God. Look what he says, that through these, that is, through these promises, you may be partakers, that is, you fellowship with God. You partner up with God through the promises is where you experience God when you couple God's promises with faith. He says that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. And you could say, knowing because of what Christ did, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. See, before we knew Christ, we were driven by our human desires, our passions. And this world is a dark world. Jesus came into a dark world. He is the light of the world. And this world is a place where people, they fulfill the evil desires of their heart. That's how this world system is constructed. And it keeps people in darkness and in bondage. But you, believer, because you put faith in Christ, you escaped it. You no longer are part of this world system. You don't have to be a part of it. The Lord's called you out of this world. And He has also not only called you out, but He's called you into fellowship with Him. And the way that you fellowship with Him is through believing and trusting and holding on to those promises. Now, as a result of what God has done for us, this is how we are to reply. In verse 5, Peter, he says, but also for this very reason, because of all that God has done for us and how He's delivered us from this corrupt world. He says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, see, faith is the foundational thing. Faith is something that, you know, we came and we believed in Christ and we were saved. And Christ did all that work for our salvation. But then there's our part. See, God set us up. There's a divine power supply, and we have those promises. We fellowship with God. He enables us. He's done everything in order for us to succeed through what His Son Jesus Christ did. And there's our part as well. You know, it's kind of like, imagine inheriting a house. Here, this is house is yours, but it needs to be furnished. That's your part. The house was given to you, but the requirement was it's an empty house and you need to furnish it. And so in a sense, we have faith, but that's just foundational. And God calls us to do seven things. Seven things. Remember, He said, for if you do these things, then you will never stumble. And there is that part of staying fit, staying healthy spiritually. And so the first thing is virtue, which is moral excellence or moral uprightness. But in the original language, it also can be understood as courage. And that is to stand up for what is right in a world governed by all that is wrong. And see, God has called us to, if need be, to be courageous and to stand up for what is right, regardless of what the world is doing. And this is a part of being godly and godlike. This is what God has called us to be courageous for His kingdom's sake. And then He says, to virtue, knowledge, and the word knowledge, it means to those things that are unknown to you. In other words, God wants us as His children to continue to educate ourselves, to grow in knowledge, and specifically in the knowledge of God's Word and how it applies in this world, how we can take the things of God and apply them in our day-to-day life in order to accomplish the mission of Christ. That's a big part of it. Now, the word also is defined as science. And, you know, science, when we talk about, which it can be understood as knowledge, but science, it has taken on a different form in our culture. Science is good. Science is godly. I mean, science, knowledge, it all comes from God. There's wholesome knowledge, but there's a part of science that, if you would, it is not good. You know, just like anything, a car can be used for good, it can be used for evil. A gun can be used for good, it can be used for evil. A television can be used for good, it can be used for evil. Cats, just evil. No, just kidding. I'm so sorry. David, evil, yes. Saved by grace, though. So science is good, but it's used by, I believe, many worldly people, and they use it for their own agenda. Now, it's important to understand, though, that there are more scientists that believe in God, whether Christian or not, they believe in God. They might have some other kind of belief, but my point is there are more scientists that believe in God than don't believe in God. And you could just look that up online. Now, Isaac Newton, he's quoted saying this, "I have a fundamental belief in the Bible," notice this, "as the Word of God, written by those who were inspired by God. I study the Bible daily." He's the one who invented the reflecting telescope, purposed new theory of light and color, discovered calculus, developed three laws of motion, devised laws of universal gravitation, advanced early modern chemistry. A brilliant mind. I don't know specifically all that he believes, but at least we could say he believes in God. He believes that the Bible is God's word. He believes that those who wrote the Bible were inspired by God, and thus he studied it every day. And then Galileo Galilei pioneered the experimental scientific method and was the first to use a refracting telescope to make important astronomical discoveries. He is often referred to as the father of modern astronomy, the father of modern physics, and Albert Einstein called Galileo the father of modern science. And he also was a believer in God. And from before the 18th century to current, there is such a list of Christians or people who profess God in technology and science, and they have publicly identified themselves as Christians or as a Christian denomination. There's biological or biomedical sciences, chemistry, physics, astronomy, earth sciences, engineering, so many, and especially in our modern time, there are more educated scientists and people who have graduated from Harvard, Stanford, Ivy League schools, and they believe in God. It's a sad thing because the world would cause you to think that scientists don't believe in God and that they proved that God doesn't exist, which that is a lie. I mean, that you cannot prove God can exist or doesn't exist. You know how, why I say that? No scientist could prove that God doesn't exist because that individual would have to be all-knowing. Would you agree? That individual would have to be all-knowing for a person to say, "I've proven that God doesn't exist." It's a human impossibility. It's a theory that's become held by many as facts. It's just a theory. Because they would have had to be there, and no one's been there. The only one that's been there is Jesus. Because the scriptures tell us very clearly, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were created by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, And Jesus, he said to Pilate, "For this purpose I came into the world, to be a witness," or to witness of the truth. To witness the truth. And I'm putting it in my own words. And truth was standing right before him. Jesus is the only one because he is creator. He was there in the beginning. He's always existed. No man can say that there is no God. And the reason why men do say this, as I said earlier, because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have an agenda. And ultimately, the agenda of man is to say, "God, I don't want you in my life. I want to do what I want, when I want, and how I want. And so I don't want you, so I just refuse to believe the truth." And so they have their own agenda. And that kind of science is corrupt. You know, there's not only more scientists that believe in God that don't, there's more doctors that believe in God that don't than don't. There's more psychologists that believe in God than don't. Believe it or not, almost all the U.S. presidents believe in God. Not necessarily Christianity, but believe in God. There's only a couple that believe that there was no God. And then there's more people globally. More people globally believe in God than don't believe in God. You know that, right? And so for someone to say there is no God, that is an insult to every person who believes in God. It's a horrible insult. You know, matter of fact, I was listening to, I can't remember his name right now, but he's a mathematician, genius, and he's John? Oh, I can't remember his name right now. I'm living on 4.5 hours of sleep, so it'll come to me at some point before I die. And if I remember, I'll tell you. John Lennox, not Lennon, John Lennox. And he said that he was debating an atheist. And he said that the atheist said that, "How many of you," he asked, and the room was full, "how many of you, since you've become an adult, you stopped believing in Santa Claus?" And every single hand went up. And then he said, "See, the belief in God is just as silly as it is to believe in Santa Claus. Everybody grows up and understands there is no Santa Claus." And I'm sorry if I've blown it for some parents here today, but they're going to find out sooner or later. It should come from you and should come from the church, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. But anyway, and John Lennox, he said to the audience, he said, "Let me ask you a question. How many of you, since you've become an adult," he didn't know them, "how many of you, since you've become an adult, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ?" So many hands went up. So many hands. Or maybe it was the other way, where the first guy said, "How many of you as an adult have come to believe in Santa?" No hands went up. That's how it was. No hands went up. And then John Lennox asked, "How many of you have come to believe in Christ as an adult?" So many hands went up. And then John told that individual who he was debating that, "You insult the intelligence of every single one of these folks that have raised their hands." And that's what these liars do, because that's what they are. They're liars. And they're educated, but they're educated liars. God says that these types of individuals professing to be wise become fools. And the psalmist says, a fool says in his heart, what? there is no God. And Paul, he told Timothy, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions, notice this, of science, falsely so called. There are some folks that they call science, and it's not science because it contradicts what God says. It's lies, and there's an agenda. And then he says this, so sad. And this is a root of what causes people to err from the faith. He says, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And there are Christians now that they've erred concerning the faith. They teach evolution. They've embraced worldly things, and they don't believe the biblical account of creation. And there's so many other things, but we don't have the time. But God does want his children to add to virtue knowledge, to be those that are studying and learning the scriptures and learning how to apply God's word in their day-to-day life. And then verse 6, to knowledge self-control, that is a balanced life. That a person is not greedy for money or has sexual addictions or food addictions or drink addiction or drug addiction or pleasure addiction or work addiction. God's people shouldn't be addicted to anything. We should have a balanced life. There's nothing wrong with pleasure, work, drugs. I mean, how many of you like a good Tylenol when you got a massive headache? Drink, food, sex, money, everything in its proper place. There's nothing wrong. But look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. And it might be legal, but is it right? Might be legal, but is it helpful? He says, all things are lawful for me, but here's the point, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And then he says to self-control, perseverance, to persevere, because it's not easy. How many of you have found living God's will out to be the easiest thing you've ever done? If you say yes, then it's probably because you've only been saved for a couple of days. It's like the episode of Everyone Loves Raymond that I saw last night, where it was Robert and Amy. They had been married 3 months, and they were marriage experts, and they were telling Ray and Deborah how to have a good marriage. And they were so offended because they had been married for years, and here comes the three-month experts. They know everything. You know, and then you have Marie and Frank, who had been married for so many years, and they took over the conversation. And Marie says, we've had our good, I don't remember how she worded, but like we had our good days and our bad days, or we've had our ups and our downs. And Frank goes, which day was up, Marie? It's just classic. Anyway. It's not easy living the long haul, and that's why you see so many people fall away. And this is what God doesn't want us to do. That's why it's so important to persevere. And to perseverance, godliness, God-likeness, taking God's characteristics, asking for his help in how to be more like him. And the more time you spend with God, the more you become like him. And that's just a fact of life. The ones that you look up to, the ones that you love and cherish, you love being with them, and they have an influencing factor on you. How many people have influenced you because you look up to them, and there's things about them that you say, you know what, I want to be like that. And certainly we want to be Christ-like. And to godliness, verse 7, brotherly kindness. That's kindness, and it's specifically to the brethren, and to brotherly kindness, love. Because love is that foundational thing. When things are done out of love, it has such a wonderful effect on others. You could tell when someone loves you, right? You can tell when someone loves you. They're patient with you. They overlook things, and you can tell when somebody says they love you, but they really don't love you, right? You can tell. But love is a powerful thing, and God calls us to love one another. And then he says in verse 8, "For if you do, or rather, if these things are yours, that you possess these characteristics, and then abound in them, that you're growing." And this is something that God has called us to do, to grow in grace and knowledge. He says, "You will be neither barren, that is useless, nor unfruitful or fruitless in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." In other words, you can't see, a person can't see far ahead. They just see what's right in front of them. And that's how some people have become as Christians. They just live for what's right here, the right here and the right now. They're not living for eternity anymore. And he says they forgot that they're cleansed from their old sins. But listen to this. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." In other words, prove that you've been chosen by God. Prove by your good works that God called you, that you truly are a child of God, by growing in these things, by adding to your faith these seven things. These things will prove that you have been called by God. He says, "For if you do these things, you will never stumble." You will never stumble. From what? Well, in verse 17, we've already talked about it, but he says, "You therefore, beloved," this is chapter 3, "since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, that is your commitment to Christ, being led away with the error of the wicked." You will never stumble. You'll never believe error. You'll never get duped in accepting things that a lot of folks in the church are accepting. But you, because you're doing what's right, you'll be discerning. And you may be able to help those who have embraced error. Because some of you, you'll go into the workplace. Maybe you work in the hospital. Maybe you work in the school. Maybe you work in some kind of factory or some kind of plant that does research and development for NASA. Or for, you know, you work with engineers. You work with scientists. And there are people who profess to know Christ, but they have embraced a lot of error of the wicked. They've embraced, some people have embraced that adult abortion is okay. Christians. I was watching the other day a minister who is pro-abortion, a pastor. There are pastors that preach that as long as it's monogamous, that a male and a male or a female and a female can be married and God honors that marriage. There are Christians that believe that we evolved and the earth is way more than 6,000 years. There are Christians that are believing a bunch of ideas, transgender ideas, transgender ideology. There are Christians that are embracing these things that they contradict what the scriptures say. And God wants to use you. He doesn't want you being led astray with the error of the wicked. He wants to use you to help those that are perhaps involved in or believing in these kinds of things, help you to help them come out. Matter of fact, if you turn to, I believe it's James, look what he says, James chapter 5, let's see. I'm going off the top of my head with 4.5 hours of sleep. Probably not a good idea, but look what he says in verse 19, chapter 5. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way," that is wandering from the truth, "will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Another thing I want to share with you, and then we'll wrap things up here. Turn to Jude real quick. Jude is after the third epistle of John. It's just one chapter, and it's right before the book of Revelation. In verse 3, listen to what he says here. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, notice this, which was once for all delivered to the saints. What does that tell you? That what we received, what the apostles received from Christ, and what the apostles have shared with the church, and what the church has shared from generation to generation to generation, is the faith which was once delivered for all people and for all times. And God's, Jesus says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change, and neither does his word change. And there are Christians that are perverting and polluting the word of God. And it's up to you and it's up to me to be loving channels in which we can help those who are falling prey to the error of the wicked come out of the error of their ways. And then he says, and we'll close with this, for so an entrance, verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a rich welcome those of us who receive the gift of eternal life will experience. The Bible tells us, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. Do you love God?
Yes.
Let me tell you, there's good news. God's got great things for you. And Father, we thank you so much for your word and for this time that we can consider your word and experience the love, the joy, the peace that comes from knowing you. We ask God that you would pour out your blessings not only over the hearing of your word, but also, Lord, enable us, bless us, help us to trust and to know and to believe that there is that divine power source to enable us to live out your word. And your word tells us that the hearers aren't the ones that are blessed, it's the doers. And so, God, we want to be those faithful doers. We want to continue to do what's right in your sight so that way we will never stumble. We give you all glory and honor, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Hey, as the worship team is getting in place, I just want to share with you a few announcements. Tomorrow there's going to be the prayer for prodigals. That's going to be at 6:30 here. And then remember, there's a Christmas family service that's going to be on Sunday the 24th.